We're going to be looking today at the Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 28 through 28, and then we're also going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read from there, Genesis 15 through 25, and if you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. So Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 8, and then we'll turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 25. And this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, immutable word. Receive it as such. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then let's turn over to chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Today I want us to continue our study on the divine framework of the family, which is one facet of the broader sermon series, Reforming, Not Conforming. Please remember that the family is the scaffolding of the church and society. Reformation must begin in the home. It must begin in the home. It cannot begin in the church because families make up the local church. It must begin in the home, which will inevitably bring reform to the local church. Now, let us continue our examination of the framework of family as it's defined and designed by the triune God of the universe. That's what we're looking at. And we're not looking to the culture to define what the family or the framework or the family is. We don't look to the culture. We're looking to the Word of God. And that's what we're looking to. And remember, when I speak of that divine framework of the family, that's exactly what I mean. I mean God's good design and will for the family as revealed to us in Scripture. Not according to the culture or the I think and the I feel psychology. No, no, no. So we're going to look just quickly. Let's review. I have this very long outline that I had printed out for you, because that way you can see from where we've come and where we're going today. And here we have the divine purpose we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks is of the marriage, is so that there would be, we have a helpmate. The Marriage Institute was God's way of providing man, for man, a helpmate. And she completes man, or complements him, which where we get that complementarianism, not egalitarianism, but she complements him. Remember in Genesis 2:18, right? What do we have? After Adam named all the animals, there was no helper fit for him. And God said, this is God's estimation, God said that this isn't good for him. So he made him a helpmate. And God did that. And man by himself was incomplete and according to God's good design. So God made him a suitable helpmate. And she was perfectly fitted and fashioned even from him. But she was perfectly fitted and fashioned for man. And the two, they complement each other by design. And that's how, well, we've already looked at that. And the two, they move together, they should. By design, they're to move together in perfect harmony and unity. They do life together. Everything. They move in tandem. And that was God's good design from the beginning. And we looked at that last time. What about for procreation? We looked at how else would the creation mandate be fulfilled apart from the marriage? But apart from marriage and the framework of the family, and again, you don't have to have children to be defined a family. You're a family. If you're a husband and wife, then there's the family. That's the framework of the family. And then from that comes children. And so then you have children within that framework of the family. That's the purpose of it. That's one of the purposes of it, is for procreation. How else would the creation mandate to go and be fruitful and multiply be fulfilled apart from the family? And so God prepared and provided for that so that the family might then produce offspring, little image bearers, as Malachi 2:14 says, so that they might populate the earth. They were commanded to go and do so. And so God worked through the family to that end, so that the whole, they would populate the entire earth. What about reflection? Again, we've covered all this. Moving forward, reflection is another divine purpose of Christ and the church. Again, that's not the only, but it is one of the purposes. And it's a very important one. We looked at that, I think, a couple weeks ago. And again, that's that illustration that illustrates the relationship between Christ and his church, the bride. And we looked at that from Ephesians 5:25-33 a couple of weeks ago. Again, very important, but we've already covered that, and we will be looking at that, those verses, more in the future as we move forward. But again, where is Satan working? That's one of the places he's working. If he can destroy the framework of the family, and he begins, it's marred and it's corrupt and crooked, and you have man with man and woman with woman and two men with one woman and all that, then you see that's how he's working. And that's how he works, to corrupt that picture or that illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church, his bride. And then what about prevention? We looked a little bit at this last time, just moving forward here. Prevention, it prevents what? Well, it prevents sexual immorality. That's what it does. Marriage does. Marriage is a primary means for preventing sin, the sins of fornication and adultery. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it will be very helpful if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because we're chapter 7 verse 1, because we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians this morning. And over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, we have here where Paul starts off, and he says that it's good that a man not have relations with a woman. It is good that he has no sexual interaction with a woman. But here, if a man cannot, if he cannot keep himself, and I want us to look at this and down in 8 and 9, but I want to read verse 7, 1 and 2. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And then down in 8 and 9, what does he say? He says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So here we have the answer for fornication. It's to get married. That's really the answer for that. That's the solution. You don't go and fornicate or have sex outside of marriage, but instead you get married. That's the solution for preventing, you could say, sexual immorality, specifically here, fornication. It is good, Paul says, for a man or woman not to have sexual relations and to remain single even as he is, yet if a man or woman cannot do so, then it is better to marry rather than commit fornication. Because that's sin. So it's better to just get married. If that gift of singleness wasn't given to you by God, then get married. It's not sinful to get married, and it's not sinful to remain single. And we're going to look at singleness next week. But here, if a man cannot control his own sexual appetite, then it's better for him to marry than to burn with lust in his flesh, which might result in fornication. Marriage is the solution for fornication. Get married. That's what he tells you. That's his instruction. And so to prevent unlawful copulations, we, as a single person with, or as of a single person with one another, or of a married person even with a single one, the apostle advises them, get married. Get married. And what about adultery? Because we covered that last time, and then so it's a prevention against marriage is a prevention against the fornication and adultery even. So marriage is the primary means for preventing the sins of not only fornication, but also adultery. Keeping the marriage bed undefiled is essential. We looked at that when I was preaching through the Epistle of the Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And that's an essential thing, that keeping that marriage bed undefiled. The Bible warns that adulterers will have their place in the lake of fire. No unrepentant adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God, and marriage is a primary means for preventing the sin of adultery. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 3. What does he say? "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know, outside the covenant of marriage, there can be no allowable fornication. And even inside, no allowable intrusion by an outsider. There is to be marriage fidelity to one God-given mate. It must be maintained. Fornication, sexual immorality, and any other form of sexual activity outside the bond of marriage is sin. Period. So if you can't, if you have that passion as a single person, then you need to get married, and then even within the bonds of marriage, again, that your body's not yours, it's the wife's, and the wife's is the husband's, and they're supposed to come together. And enjoy one another. And it's good, and it's not sinful. It's not sinful like it is outside of marriage. So God has, he's given us this one good and perfect design for the family. And marriage is the honorable means by which God permits this physical union of persons. And within the bounds of marriage, sexual activity is well-pleasing to God. And furthermore, within the bounds of marriage, even children then, they can be conceived apart from sin. And this is God's design, his good design. It's perfect. And we've covered that. That's just a very quick review because we stepped away from this sermon series last week. But let's move forward here. I want us to look at the restrictions and lawful parties within this framework of the family. What about single unbelievers? I mean, we have to ask, what about singles? What about single unbelievers? Not just believers. What, you know, we got a whole world around us. What does God say about single unbelievers? Well, unbelievers, they are definitely free to marry unbelievers. Definitely. You know, it's actually better for them to marry than to cohabitate. You know, to cohabitate without marrying. That's actually sinful. And even a worse thing would be for a single unbeliever to actually engage in sexual activity with a married person and causing the married person to become labeled as an adulterer. And it'd be much better for the single unbelievers to marry than to burn with passions, a passion which may lead them to sexual immorality. And we have to remember, again, any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage is sin. So it's better for them to marry. It's better for the unbeliever to marry the unbeliever. And yet, we have to ask, don't we? Because, I mean, this is what comes to my mind immediately. Well, okay, so we just had an unbeliever marry another unbeliever, and then, okay, 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road, one of them gets saved. Uh-oh. Now what do we do? What happens if one of the married partners comes to saving faith in Christ while the other partner does not? What should the couple do? Should they divorce? Should they separate? Oh, no, obviously not. They should do neither. Absolutely not. First of all, I want us to remember the seriousness, the permanency, and the seriousness of the marriage covenant. Paul says to married believers in the Lord, he says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, look down here. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. And this is an inspired word of God. And Paul's writings are inspired, and he says, I give this charge the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And here he is, he's reiterating Christ's command for the permanency of marriage. Look over here in Mark chapter 10. Keep your finger here. Put a finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But look over in Mark chapter 10. I want us to look at this again. He's reiterating this, the Christ command here for the permanency of marriage. And in Mark chapter 10, what we have here is these Pharisees, they came to him in verse 2 and in order to test him, and they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation," and he goes all the way back to the created order, to God's good design, and he references that, and he teaches and instructs from that, from Genesis. And he says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's God's design. That's God's law. That's God's rule, not man's. That wasn't given from Moses. This was given from God. And he goes all the way back to the beginning. And he instructs them from the Word of God, from Genesis chapter 1. And he goes on from there, though. But right there, he's explaining and teaching to them, no, this is how it was from the beginning. And I just love how the Lord, in light of this entire series, Reforming, Not Conforming, we are to continually go back to the Word of God and realign our lives and thinking and beliefs, everything to the Word of God, not to our traditions, not to the culture, not to psychology. No, we don't go and look to the world around us, and neither did Jesus. Neither did he. He didn't look to the Jewish cultural constructs or to determine the permissibility of divorce. He didn't do that. No, he goes all the way back to the book of beginnings, and he references God's good design for marriage, which declares that the two become one flesh, and let them not separate. And if they do, then they must remain in a state of singleness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Go back over there again, and you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, what does he say here? He says, in 1 Corinthians 7:11, he says that, but if she does separate from her husband, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And why, we might ask? Well, because God would have the separated spouses to be reconciled. He would have them to be reconciled with each other. That's pleasing to God. The two should not, that's what they should be doing. They should seek reconciliation. But then it gets, the problem gets compounded when one of them remarries and all that, and you see that all over. Because why? Why is that happening? Why are there divorces, and then why are people remarrying? And then that one gets old after, after a year, you get kind of tired of that one, so you divorce them, and you get remarried, and so on and so forth. And all you're doing is compounding sin over and over again. So then you got to say, well, should the two reconcile even after the one has been remarried? Well, absolutely not then, Because then you'd be breaking that marriage covenant to try to go back and write the other one that you already broke. And you just have a whole mess. Because people aren't doing life God's way. That's why. And it just makes a mess out of everything. And it's just compounding sin up on top of sin on top of sin. But the two should not seek reconciliation of the marriage bond after one of the marriage partners remarries. You know, in doing so, they would actually be sowing more uncleanness. So that's why I wanted to stop today again and even and reiterate, just like Paul did, reiterate the permanency of the marriage covenant. Look over with me in Matthew chapter 12. Keep your finger there again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 5. And what do we have here in verse 31? Jesus saying here, he said here, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, our Lord wasn't giving them any excuse for offering up that certificate of divorce. They were, again, I don't have time to cover this, but we preached through this quite a number of years ago, a couple years ago, but here there was Deuteronomy 24 did offer, Moses offered them a certificate of divorce that they could give to the woman, but it wasn't for their sake, it was for the woman's sake. And what they were doing, they were just using this. If she didn't please him, she didn't cook the right meal, whatever it may be, here's your certificate of divorce. Here. And they were just misusing that. And that's the problem we see in society today. I mean, people think very little of the marriage covenant. And that vow that they're making, I don't care whether you're a believer or unbeliever, when you covenant with that woman or that woman covenants with that man, you are making that vow, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, makes no difference. You are making that vow before God. And you will be answerable for it. And so the permanency of marriage, the marriage covenant, it cannot be reiterated enough. It would definitely slow people down from rushing into shotgun weddings and going off, running off to Vegas and getting married one night. And then, they wake up in the morning and they're like, I don't even know who you are. But that's the way the world teaches it. That's the way they look at marriage. It's just nothing. It's kind of just meaningless. They don't see it as the Bible defines it. And so, you know, yes, there is forgiveness to be found for those who have fallen into this sin. And there's sin to be found in the Lord for every kind of sin. Yet this sin of, and yet, you know, again, I'm talking about damnation. Yeah, there's sin to be found for that. You can find forgiveness for that sin in the Lord. But yet this sin of infidelity, it is a unique sin. It leaves a mark of adultery on the person until the death of the faithful spouse. You can't erase it. You can't. You think about it. Oh, yes, at death, sure. I mean, it's all going to be, and it's already, you're not going to be condemned if you washed in the blood of Christ, you truly ask for forgiveness for it from your heart. But it doesn't change the fact that you are still labeled as an adulterer for the rest of your life. It's that serious. And apart from a spousal death or adultery committed by a spouse, there can be no separation or termination of the marriage covenant. God said so. God said so. Even the, like I say, even then, you know, the faithful spouse, it's then that the faithful spouse is freed from the covenant. When there's a break in that covenant due to adultery, then the faithful spouse is released from the covenant. But that doesn't release the unfaithful spouse from that sin. It doesn't. The unfaithful spouse carries with him or her the sin of adultery until he dies or she dies, because they have become one flesh. Please explain to me how you can divide or separate something that's become one flesh apart from death, or our Lord says, adultery. You can't. And you know, look over in Romans chapter 7, 1. That's what he says over here, just quickly as we move forward. 7, 1 through 3, he says, or do you not know, brothers, that for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Only after he dies. So, 1 Corinthians 7:39 even says, a wife is bound to her husband in 1 Corinthians 7:39 as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And so, you see, this marriage covenant is unto death, and we really hammered that home when we first started this sermon series for a reason. I want people to understand, especially our people here, because most of our people here are single, and I want you to understand the permanency of the marriage covenant. Do not enter into it lightly. Like you see out in the world, don't do that. The permanency again of marriage, it cannot be reiterated enough. And you know, so here we have these singles, you know, that single unbelievers, they get married, and then what happens? Well, one of them becomes a believer in Christ. They're a true believer in Christ, I hope. But here, what do we have? What should the couple do? Where should they get divorced? Well, obviously not. Again, that permanency of the marriage is so important to reiterate that again. And we might even say when we hear, oh, look, that's great that, you know what? John and Brenda, they got married a year, you know, 5 years ago. And guess what? I heard John just came to salvation in Christ. And we'd say, great, that's just wonderful, isn't it? And it is a great thing. It is. It's a great and gracious act of God in saving one of the spouses, but it does bring a whole new dynamic to the marriage. Consider as the Spirit of God now takes up residency in one of the marriage partners, strife is sure to erupt. Think about it. The two have now become unequally yoked. And what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, they're no longer walking together. They're no longer walking in the same direction, going after the same. They may no longer have the same pursuits or aspirations or desires. Everything's changed for the believer. Everything. And they're no longer walking together, no longer living for the same purpose. They're no longer governed by the same standard. They're no longer serving the same God or headed in the same direction. Their hearts are no longer beating in symphony. They're not. The Spirit of God has made one spouse a new creation in Christ, while the other one remains a lifeless corpse in Adam. That's what you have. But Paul, you know what? Paul offers this instruction for this new household dynamic or situation. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 through 14. Paul says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever," and remember Paul's apostolic authority again. What he says, what he writes is inspired and it's authoritative. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And so, what's his instruction here? His instruction is to stay married. As long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain married. And even down in 16, what does he say down here in verse 16? He says, "For how do you know? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So how do you know, old man or woman, that God might not use you then to save your unbelieving spouse? So Paul gives this instruction by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Stay married. If they're willing to stay married, if the unbeliever is willing to stay married to you, then remain. Stay married. That's good. That's right. It's not sinful. And do everything even in your power to ensure that the unbelieving spouse then comes to saving faith in Christ, comes to the saving knowledge of God through faith in Christ. Do everything you can. You know, the same instruction is actually given over in 1 Peter in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," he's talking about unbelievers, "they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And again, this is instruction for the woman who is married to an unbeliever, that she is supposed to act and behave in such a manner so that she might be some kind of like an allurement or attraction to God. And God can work in and through her to that end. And so she's to love and respect her husband so that her behavior even aligns with the commands of God. Otherwise, her behavior and attitude could easily, could undermine her testimony for the Lord and bring dishonor upon the Lord. And rather than being used to draw her husband to the Lord, it may repel him. Look at you. You're a hypocrite. See, that doesn't work that way, right? I mean, it has to be more than just words. It's word and deed. Word and deed. Actions speak louder than words, and they do. But we need the words too, obviously, right? You know, quickly, many years ago, I was that hypothetical person husband here that Peter writes of and Paul, that Paul is describing. You know, you might not know it, but my wife actually came to saving faith in Christ 6 months before me, and she displayed a quiet and gentle spirit, believe it or not, before God and me, and she did. I was highly agitated and greatly, greatly disturbed by her newfound love for Christ and his word. He'd become a source of contention between us. And from my perspective, at that time period, he had actually stolen my wife from me. He'd taken her away from me. She had become a lover of his word and his ways. And I began to look on her as a Bible thumper. She would just be speaking the word in truth, you know, that truth and love. That's what she would be doing just over and over again. And I just like, oh my goodness, I can't even handle you anymore. I don't know who you are. And yet, you know, she remained patient and loving towards me. And she kept pointing me to the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of my own making. And, you know, God worked through her to bring me to himself. He worked through her to bring me to himself in truth, though. And then I received her back in truth. And now my heart's knit to her heart, and our hearts are knit to God's heart, to Christ's heart. And so that's just one of the example. And I use myself, and I think that's very relevant here. Otherwise, I don't usually tell stories. But this is relevant because that's an example. We're a living example of living this out. Even though she might not have even known this verse, this command, she stuck it out. And I was ready to flee. I couldn't handle it. Either God was going to save me or I was going to be gone. I mean, that's kind of what it came down to. But she lived it out. So, you know, even not only wives, but remember in 1 Peter 3:7, he talks about even husbands here in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, you're to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, likewise, the husbands are to do this. They're to love their wives and cherish and nourish them as they would their own bodies, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, both sacrificially and sanctifyingly. And that's what we're to do. Whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, whether you've come to saving faith and your spouse hasn't, makes no difference. If they're willing to stay with you and remain married to you, then that's just how it is, and you're supposed to treat them with love and tenderness and gentleness and patience. We're commanded to do so. And even in verse 15, going back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, then let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So, there, you know, it would be best if they would stay together. If that unbelieving spouse, even if you could, I know that some people, I wouldn't want to convince them to stay. I wouldn't want to persuade them. You should. You should do everything in your power to keep them in that marriage covenant, so that God could work through you to bring them to saving faith. Everything you can do. So it's best if you do stay married and then seek to be used of God in the life of that unbeliever. So, but abandonment, you know, abandonment and adultery or death releases, though, the faithful spouse from the obligatory covenant bond. Yet, you know, God is most glorified again when the two forgive, even as they have been forgiven, and reconciliation results. So even in a, even if there's an adulterous, you know, adultery enters in, and one of them becomes an adulterer, it's best if they could be reconciled rather than divorced. But then once they're divorced and remarried, then that complicates things. Again, you don't go back. And so each one of these circumstances, it gets more and more complex. The further we move away from God's good design and God's will and God's way, it just gets, sin is compounded. And it gets more and more complex. If we could just start out doing life as early on as possible, begin to do life and family God's way, we could prevent much of this. All of it, even. I know it's not going to happen. I'm just an optimist for a moment. Wouldn't that be nice? So that's why it's so important, so essential for children. At a young age, you begin instructing them in the ways of God. Plant the good seed of the word over and over and over and over again. Teach them God's will, God's way, as soon as possible. And don't allow the world to educate your children. If you don't educate them, society will. Well, what about Christians? So we see these unbelievers who are to marry, and then what happens when one of them gets saved, and so on and so forth. But what about just Christians? Well, Christians are mandated to only marry in the Lord. So these are not unbelievers again. These are Christians, both have come to saving faith in Christ. They've been baptized and so on and so forth. And they've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And they are now instructed by the Word of God to only marry in the Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:39 says. Just quickly, we've already read this. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, then she's free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So she, that spouse who is now widowed, she is only to marry in the Lord. But even, you know, over in 2 Corinthians, let's look over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 14. And what do we have over here? Do not be unequally yoked with an unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling amongst them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. And so here we have, you know, Christians are not to closely associate. Okay, because a lot of people would like to say, well, that's just in business dealings. Well, let me tell you something. If that's in business dealings, then all the more within the marriage covenant. All the more. Is that principle to be applied? All the more. If you're not even, again, it has to do with these close associations. We're not to develop these close associations with unbelievers due to their corrupting influences. Associations matter to God. We must take care to limit our time with them lest we begin to take on their likeness. Look over in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says here, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and so as to it to live for the rest of their time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so we're supposed to be careful about who we associate with and about developing close relationships or associations with the ungodly. And we're instructed, that's just a couple places in the Bible. We'd spend days, I think, going through all the scriptures that command us to not remain in close proximity or associate with these unbelievers. Because what's going to happen if you do that day in and day out, even in a workplace, that becomes a great challenge. I know I did it for 33 years. Actually, I worked much longer than that. But I get it. But I had to be on guard against getting sucked in to the debauchery and laughing at their crude jokes. And I would correct them and I would rebuke them. That's okay. Hate me. I don't care. But I told him, that's not funny to me. Why don't you, you know, do you really have to use that word? Well, you used to use it. Well, yeah, you're right, but I don't anymore, and God doesn't like it, so why don't you stop? But you know, I get it, but we need to be careful. I'm not going to hang out with those people in the afternoon after I get off work. I'm not going to go over and hang out at their house all afternoon. No, I want to be around godly influences, and that can only come to you through godly people, through God's children. And so we're supposed to be really careful about those close associations. They'll destroy you. We're supposed to come out from amongst them. And so again, how much more though should this principle govern the decision-making process in choosing a life partner? Someone you're going to become one flesh with. Look over in just quickly, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. What do we have over here? This is the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament principle that Christians should marry only in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to him, the Son of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose, any. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And so here we have, this is that, some people interpret this as some kind of like the angels or the giants or angels, and they came and they had they engage sexually with human beings, and the Bible doesn't support that. Sexual union between angelic beings and human beings can't happen. They're non-corporeal beings, yet we know that they're seen, right, in some kind of a human form throughout the Bible. Even the pre-incarnate Christ is seen in bodily form, right? And yet they're not able to intermingle with human beings, okay, in such a manner. Remember, our Lord declared that angels do not marry, okay? So that's good enough for me. I think I'll go with what the Lord says. The Lord says that they can't marry, which means they can't have children or anything of the sort either. And so we'll just leave it at that. But here, this is a warning here. Here's what happened. This is what occurred. And we're supposed to be instructed by what happened in the Old Testament. It's written down for our instruction. And so what do we have here? Well, men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God, specifically here, this is what marks them out. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. So here we have sons of God contrasted with daughters of man, and they were attractive. And they took them as wives. And what happened? Well, eventually, what happened is they led them astray. That's what happened. They led them away from God, them and their children. They led them away from the true and living God to worship their gods, small g. And so that's what happened. And what a shame. And that's the lesson that you can learn from Genesis 6, that the corrupting influences of the unbelieving spouse will lead you and your children away from the Lord. You know, I know some people will actually foolishly marry an unbeliever, or for instance, you have some, they'll marry a Catholic and with some kind of an unrealistic goal of converting them to Protestantism, and it's not going to happen. It doesn't work that way. That's a fool's errand. Most of these naive professed Christians will actually be converted to a dead religion on account of the strong desire to please the wife or husband, respectively. So that's what happens. Turn over quickly, Exodus 34. We're going to have to push forward here quickly. And Exodus 34 is another example, though, of not associating yourself with, closely associating yourself with unbelievers, and especially you do not marry an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you do not. Exodus 34, verse 11. Observe what I commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Pezrites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashrams. And for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, as a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons and their daughters, whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. And so there, it's a warning there, and there's more than one place where that warning is given against marrying or remaining in any kind of a close association with the pagan nations or pagan peoples even around us, because what's going to happen is eventually they're going to lead you away from the true and living God, and you'll begin to worship the things that they worship. You'll begin to speak like they speak. You'll begin to think like they think. You'll begin to act like they act. You will. And that's what'll happen. And we don't even have time to look at Numbers chapter 22 through 24 and 25, which talks about Balaam. He counseled Balak, and what did he do? That king of Moab, Balak, he counseled him in the way to defeat the Israelites. And what he counseled them to do was to marry, to give his daughters, the pagan daughters, over to the Israelites so that they would lead them away from Yahweh. And it worked. It worked. More than one time. And that's what happened over in Numbers 25 and verse 1 through 3. And what happened, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these, that's the people of the Balak. And these invited the people to sacrifice the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs, and so they were judged for that. But they began to intermarry with the pagan women, and what happened is they began to lead them away from the true and living God, Solomon. I mean, think of Solomon. We don't have time to look at 1 Kings chapter 11, but think of Solomon. He married a whole bunch of unbelieving women, and he had a whole bunch of concubines. And guess what happened? The Bible, in you can read this on your own, 1 Kings chapter 11, just read verses 1 through 8. They led him away from Yahweh to worship their gods. That's what happened. They influenced him. And that's a warning. Do not intentionally marry an unbeliever. They will be a snare to you. In choosing a marital partner, you know, we are not to be guided by impulse, emotionalism, or outward beauty, but by those considerations which can serve and promote the interest of godliness, not only for us, but then even for our offspring. We have to think ahead, think down the road. The probability of you having children is pretty darn high after you get married. And so you just can't, impulse. No. And just quickly, real fast here, just for a moment, consider even a believer marrying an believer marrying a believer. Consider, is that okay? Just is being a Christian enough? And I probably shouldn't even delve into this, but I just want to do it in a minute. Is that enough just to be a Christian? Should just a Christian marry a Christian? Is that enough? Is just being Christian enough? Well, you tell me. Consider, what if you have a Presbyterian and they want to marry a Reformed Baptist? Do you think you're going to run into any problems down the road? I mean, has anybody ever thought about this stuff? I'm serious. I counseled a young man about this. I did. And you know what he did? He cut me off. He didn't want to listen to me. And I'm like, do you realize what's going to happen down the road? Have you thought about which church you're going to attend? Are you going to be a Presbyterian or a Reformed Baptist? Are you going to follow the Presbyterian, you know, teaching on the covenants? Or is it going to be the Reformed Baptist? Are you going to be Pado? Or are you going to be Credo? And come on, you got to think about all this. It's just being Christian enough? No, it's not, actually. It's not. Denominational differences do play a role in choosing a spouse. I truly believe they do. And again, what about your confession of faith even? I mean, you know, the Westminster, again, it has a different view. It's through that lens of a slightly different interpretation of the covenants. The covenants. And then that kind of, that flows over into the children and how they see the children of believers and Reformed Baptists. And, you know, you got the 1689, you got the Westminster for a reason. I'm not saying we can't come together on a lot of things, but these things need to be worked out ahead of time is what I'm saying. I mean, being a Christian is not enough. What about a Calvinist and Arminian? Should a Calvinist and Arminian marry? Well, I don't know, to be honest with you. I'm not real sure about that. Maybe not. Maybe you need to work that out ahead of time and get into the Word of God together. And so that's where marriage counseling is even very, very important, so that you can work these things out with a pastor or ahead of time, because he can help you with this. He can help you think biblically through these issues ahead of time so that these dangerous reefs can be avoided. These issues left unaddressed by the couple will lead to disastrous conflicts, turmoil, and conflict in the home. They will. Now, what about homeschooling versus public schooling? Settle it ahead of time. Settle it. Christian school or homeschool or public school, whatever it may be, discuss these things ahead of time. Well, we don't have children yet. We haven't even been married, and we haven't copulated yet. Well, so what? Talk about it. Work it out. That's why, again, counseling is imperative. It's essential. It really is. You had to work all these things out. Do you both understand your biblical roles of the husband and the wife and the father and the mother within the family? Well, there's again, that's going to be a source of contention. You have to work these things out. You have to. Remember the permanency of the marriage covenant. That's what we're, this is all based on that. You don't get into your marriage and then down the road you're like, well, I didn't even know you held to those convictions. I had no idea that. Well, what? No, that's not the time to start that discussion. You should have already had that discussion. And we'll land there for today. But I hope we're starting to, again, this is a very broad, we're going to series, and it's lengthy. So we're taking it one point at a time. And this is the biblical framework for marriage and the purpose and the design and all that. And after we're done with the family, we're going to move into the biblical design for the church and how are we men and women and their roles within the church. And then even in, out in the society, we need to go back to doing life God's way. We must. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your good design. Lord, help us to study it and to study it more and dig deeper and deeper into that good design. And then help us then to live and order our lives in light of us, light of it, Lord. Don't allow us to wander off into the culture and begin to do life according to the cultural mores and cultural constructs. Keep us, Lord, from that. Keep us from that. For our good and for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.